Okay, well, today we come to a text, and really our main purpose in this text, and you probably already know the purpose, but what we will discover is this, what we as Christians should rejoice about. That's really the main purpose of this text, is what we as Christian people should be rejoicing about, what we would be supremely joyful about, or we might even say happy about. What would give us our supreme joy in our life? And not that we can't have joy over other things, more subsidiary things or other things that might be under this main thing. It's sort of like a supreme joy that we ought to have that Jesus is speaking about. But there's going to be other things that we are going to be joyful about that are blessings of God and that we should receive as blessings and gifts of God and use those things for His glory and to praise Him. Living in America, especially living in the United States of America, we should be very joyful of all the blessings we have. I know many times we get very disgruntled with our government, with our country, and for rightly so. I mean, we definitely don't have a perfect government. But at the same time, if we would go to other countries, other places, we would see how truly blessed we are. I mean, probably the poorest people in the United States of America are rich compared to relative standards of this world, right? I mean, I've been to Cambodia, I've been to other places, and you see how $20 is a lot of money to many places in the world. And we're constantly encouraged by Scripture to remain thankful for all the benefits that we have. We don't want to be grumblers like the Israelites. We don't want to invoke the wrath of God. So we can, first of all, thank God as we comprehend or as we contemplate all of the material benefits that we possess. As I said, compared to many in the world, we are rich. I mean, we all, as far as I know, have houses that we live in. Maybe somebody lives in an apartment, but we all have dwelling places. We all have shelter. That's a blessing. I mean, that's really more than Jesus had when he says the birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we should be thankful for these homes. May not be the home that you want to have, but it's a home. It's a place to sleep in, and it's a benefit. And if you were homeless, you would really know what a benefit it is to have shelter. We have food. I think a lot of us have an abundance of food. And in fact, sometimes the most difficult aspect of eating is really all the variety of foods that we have and deciding what to eat and what restaurant that we want to eat at. You know, we have an abundance of these blessings. Then we have the blessings of cars and travel and, you know, with really a little bit of money, we can pretty much go anywhere in this world. Maybe a lot of money, depending on how you look at it, but we have travel. We have many, many blessings. And we have to remember that all of these blessings are blessings that God has given to this world. Even some, as we learned in the Sunday school, some people have invented these things by God's common grace, through common knowledge that God has given them, and these people that have made these inventions may not even be believers, but yet God has blessed this world with many blessings, many common grace blessings, many common blessings, we might say. What else? I mean, we have computers, technology. The computer that you have in your pocket is probably, you know, that's like a mini computer. It's probably more powerful than most computers that were when I was growing up. You know, all they had was the Apple II computer. So it's really amazing the blessings that we have. And again, these blessings can be used for good or for evil. We want to use God's gifts for good and to glorify Him and to praise Him. We have many blessings, don't we not? And He's blessed us with so much. Many of us, all of us, have certain talents, certain gifts. Even the children have certain gifts. Maybe you're athletic. Maybe you're smart. You have certain gifts that are given to you by God, given to you by the Holy Spirit of God. And we're to use these gifts for His glory, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to Him. You have gifts that you've been given, a vocation, ability to do these things. And it's such a blessing. That certainly we can say with James, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. And this is just a small portion of them. We have even gotten to our spouses. What a gift our wives or our spouses are. What a gift to have families and children and all of these things. God has given, and He's given again. And we ought to be so thankful. And we also have to understand that all of these blessings are undeserved. They're unmerited. They are part of grace. We deserve nothing. An unbeliever deserves nothing. It's a marvel that God just doesn't snuff them out, call down fire and snuff them out right then and there as they go in their rebellion and their sin. And even we as Christians are so blessed, and even we sin, and yet God is patient. He's loving. He's patient. He's forgiving. I mean, God is there, and He's watching over everything that man does. And then God has given us bodies, which we move. We live, we move, we have our being. That's part of God's grace. It's part of God's common grace. I mean, some people, you might take it for granted that you can move, that you can walk, that you can talk, that you can see, that you can hear. But ask a paralyzed person if he takes it for granted. Ask a paralyzed person if we ought to be thankful for having a body that can function in a rightful manner. He would say, you better believe, you better be thankful. Ask the blind, ask the deaf if we should be thankful for our sight, for our hearing, for all of these things. I mean, God has gone above and beyond to bless sinners. Bless sinners. So many, as I said, most of these blessings God has given by His common grace to believers and unbelievers alike. But we as Christians, we have even more reasons to be thankful. A vast amount of reasons that we can be so thankful. These temporal blessings that God has given us, as good as they are glorious. But they don't even compare, Romans 8:18 says, to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. So we have something for which we can be supremely thankful for. And this thing that we can be supremely thankful for, as I said, pales in comparison to any blessing that we could receive from this world. And we'll find out what that is in our text. So let's just begin in verse 17, and we'll look at what the disciples are rejoicing over. What are they thankful for? Then we'll see that Jesus affirms them in their rejoicing, and He affirms them in their victory. But then Jesus sort of purifies their joy, and He tells them, yes, guys, it's good that you can be grateful for these things, but I'm going to tell you what you should be supremely thankful for. And that's what we want to look at. That's probably, hopefully, where we'll spend our most time. So maybe I'll bring up some points along the way that might be of interest to us, but let's just look first at what the disciples are rejoicing over. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. So Jesus has sent out the 70, as we have seen. And they come back, and they're filled with joy over their spiritual successes and victories over the powers of darkness. And they address Jesus, they say, Lord. Maybe even understanding that He is deity. Lord, even the demons are subject in Your name. And it's also admirable, I believe. I've read some commentators, they say, they were being prideful, the disciples, so Jesus needs to correct them. But it seems like they're being almost humble or admirable, and they're saying, look, they're rejoicing. They're not rejoicing of their own authority. They're rejoicing that the demons are subject to the name of Jesus. They're attributing their spiritual success to the name of Jesus. That seems like that's a good thing to do. And as we know, Jesus had sent out the 70. He gave them the ability to preach the gospel. He gave them the ability to do healings, and with these healings, it would seem to come along with it the ability to do exorcisms. And these 70 went out with the same authority and power as Jesus had. And Jesus, we know from Luke 4:41, had much authority over the demons. He would just command the demons and they would obey him. Luke 4:41 says, the demons came out crying and they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak. So Jesus has all authority over the devil. And he's given the 70 that same authority. And with that authority, they're casting out the demons. And they're excited. They're proclaiming their spiritual victory. They're impressed with the power of the name of Jesus. But then in verse 18 and 19, Jesus affirms them in this spiritual victory. He says, yes. Verse 18, he said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So here we see the beginning of Satan's defeat. Jesus says, yeah, I saw it. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Now there are many, I guess I was reading, there are many interpretations of this text, Satan falling like lightning. What does it mean? Well, some say it refers to Satan's original fall. You know, he fell from out of heaven. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, his original fall. Others say, no, it refers to the triumph of Jesus in the wilderness when he overcame the temptations of Satan. But no, those are probably not the most contextual ones. Probably what this refers to is that Jesus is speaking really kind of proleptically or prophetically about the victory that the disciples had over Satan. And their victory that they had over Satan was sort of like the foretaste of the ultimate victory that Jesus is going to have over Satan and all hostile powers. And it's through the disciples it's through Jesus the disciples are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and Satan's fortresses, Satan's kingdom, Satan is being defeated. His power is being destroyed. And he's falling like lightning. As the disciples go out and they're basically delivering people out of the hands of the enemy and the powers of the enemy, Satan's kingdom, his fortress is being assaulted and it's being plundered. Really, you know what this is? It's interesting. This goes back to something, a prophecy that we see all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Remember the first promise of the gospel that God makes to the serpent, to Satan? He tells Satan, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed." And here's what he says. He says, "The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent." Some people refer that to the skull-crushing seed of the woman. It was a prophecy that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would destroy the power, the head, the power of the devil. If you want to destroy a serpent, what do? You chop off the head. Well, that's what Jesus is effectively doing in his ministry. He's going to chop off the head of the serpent. He's going to destroy the power of the devil. All the way prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And this drama of the skull-crushing seed of the woman is going to be played out throughout Scripture. So let me just read some other scriptures to us. We see it here in Luke 10. The disciples already, you know, beginning the victory of Jesus over the devil through the power of, in the name of Jesus. And then we read other scriptures like this, Matthew 12, 20 and 29. Same type of motif. Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying this power of the kingdom of God is destroying the power of the devil. And I'm passing out demons by the power of God. And then he gives a little metaphor, if you will. And he says, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property?" This is the same verse 29. "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So what Jesus is doing through his disciples and through Jesus himself and what he'll do on the cross is he's literally entered into the strong man's house. The strong man is a reference to Satan. He ties up the strong man. He binds the strong man through Christ's power, overcomes the power of the devil. And you know what he's doing now? He's plundering the goods of Satan. All the people that sit in darkness, in bondage of satanic darkness, satanic deception, he is delivering by the power of the gospel. Satan is bound. The gospel is going forth, and God is saving his people from their sins. And the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light, and they will not be bound in darkness anymore. I was one of those people. You were one of those people, completely in dark. I was talking today. We were talking on Wednesday about, you know, I grew up in Denver, Colorado. God-forsaken place. No, I'm just kidding. It's a pretty nice place. But, you know, now that they've legalized all of these things, I don't like it. But you know, I grew up in Denver, Colorado. I never once heard the gospel all the way through high school. I was a pagan of the pagans. I mean, I didn't hear any gospel message. There was no Christian group in my school. There was in my wife's, but there was none in my school. I was in complete, utter darkness. God has shown his light unto me. And I've been delivered from that darkness into his marvelous light, to which we praise the Lord. But you see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's binding the strong man. He's going in there with the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel. Satan is bound. He's plundering the goods. And you know what? This would really be culminated on the cross of Calvary. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Real quick, it says about Jesus Christ. Look what he did. Look at the work of Jesus. It says he canceled out the certificate of debt of decrees against us. There was a debt of decrees, a debt of all your sins that God has against you. You know what it says? It was hostile to us. And it says he's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was our substitute, all of our debt was nailed to the cross that we can be forgiven. And then it says, at the same time that he forgives of our sins, he also says he has disarmed the rulers and authorities. These satanic hostile powers, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. See? Satan's power has effectively been demolished by the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And it's all beginning here with these disciples casting out the demons. It's like a foretaste of what Jesus Christ will do. John says it like this. John 12, 31 to 32, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The ruler of this world is being cast out. He's been dethroned, defanged and dethroned. And now Jesus Christ is setting up his kingdom, spiritually ruling and reigning over God's elect people. And even today, God's people are being saved and being brought out of the dominion of darkness and the dominion of Satan and put in to the kingdom of God. You know, when Jesus appeared to Paul, here's what he said to him. We get this in Acts 26, 18. He says, I'm going to send you, Paul, on your Gentile mission, and here's what you're going to do. Through the power of the gospel, he said, to open up their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance of those who have been sanctified in me. So all I'm trying to say is this is Jesus Christ, our victor, destroying the power of the devil, delivering God's people from that power. And that's what he did for me, and that's what he did for you, if you're a Christian. And the ultimate defeat of Satan really will be in Revelation 20:10. You know that. It says the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tempted, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. See, so that is the drama. That already started in Genesis 3:15. It's being played out, and one day Satan and all of the people who follow him will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so authority is given to these disciples. And he says, verse 19, Jesus says, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. And that's what they were doing by casting out the devil through the power of Jesus. And he says, I promise you protection. Nothing will injure you. Nothing will injure you. And I guess we could say we have a derived authority, because as we put on the full armor of God, And we have a derived protection from Jesus. We're not like the disciple, the 70, but yet God's going to protect us from Satan. We read great promises in 1 John 2. He says, you have overcome the evil one. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God has appeared for this, to destroy the work of the devil. And we have, in a sense, we have an authority over the devil through the gospel. And we can preach the truth of the gospel and see sinners be delivered out of the domain of darkness. That's our spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a holy war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we should be fighting, taking up the whole armor of God. And we will be victorious as we fight from Jesus, in Jesus Christ. I mean, recently I had the experience of there's this somebody who they would try to pray for me a lot. And usually I try to be a nice guy. I'm like, oh, you can pray for me. And, you know, even though I'm like, don't agree with this person, but it's serious, you know, when you're praying with someone. You are entering into a type of worship. But they pray, and then find it, but they started this thing where they started invoking the name of Satan and all this stuff. I said, wait a second. I can't pray with you anymore. Don't pray for me anymore. Because I don't feel like I'm going to start invoking the name of Satan in my prayers. I don't need to do that. We have authority over the kingdom of darkness. It's in his Son. It's in Jesus Christ. I tried to show him the scriptures. I wasn't mean. I tried to show him the scriptures in Jude. Even the archangel Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan. Instead, they said, the Lord rebuke you. But that wasn't good enough, I guess. But either way, we do have an authority in a certain way over the dominion of darkness. We are in Christ. The evil one cannot touch us. And we're protected. At the same time, we also are to pray in Matthew 6:13 that God would deliver us from the evil one. So that's interesting. So to go back to our text, these disciples are rejoicing, they're excited, exhilarated that they're healing, they're preaching, and kingdom of God is expanding, and the devils are being cast out. They're seeing the power of Jesus on display, the power of his kingdom. It's glorious. But then Jesus really gives them something that's very interesting to me. He gives them, as I said, the supreme reason for the joy of a Christian, or the supreme reason that they should be joyful. And the same thing goes for us. It's the same reason we should be joyful. So let's look at that. He says, nevertheless, so he affirmed them, yes, you got great victory, but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. In effect, Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in your authority over the demons. He says that there is something that the disciples should supremely be rejoicing in, all the more. That is what? Their eternal standing with God. That's what they should be the most impressed by. That's what they should be the most joyful in, is that they have a glorious standing, eternally so, with God. It was not wrong to rejoice over certain spiritual victories. It's not wrong. But Jesus is speaking about higher priorities. And as I said, he gives the supreme reason that these disciples should rejoice. And in this, all the disciples should rejoice in this fact alone, that we have a standing of eternal acceptance with God. Okay? So he says, rejoicing then it's actually a command. He says, don't rejoice in this, but I want you to rejoice. I'm commanding you to rejoice. You have been reconciled with God. You have a right standing with God. That's what we should be the most excited about. And he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your name written in heaven is just a reference to salvation that these disciples possessed from the Father, and it's recorded in heaven. And there's many scriptures as you go through the Bible that speak about that our names are recorded in heaven, or sometimes it's referred to the book of life. Isaiah 4:3 talks about that everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, they're going to, ones going to be who are going to be protected. Daniel 12:1 says, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and in that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book of life or in the book will be rescued. We know Revelation 3:5 says, he overcomes, thus will be clothed in white garments. I will not, by no means, will I erase his name out of the book of life. And obviously we know in Revelation 20:12, there's these books that are opened, and there's another book, the book of life. And Revelation 20:15 says, everyone's name who has not been written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. So what he's saying is, we should rejoice in this. Not that you have authority to cast down Satan from heaven, but that your names are written in heaven. And I think, you know, this is good for us to think about. When we think about our priorities in our life, when we think about what we're grateful for, or what we can thank God for, at the top of everyone's list should be that we are grateful and thankful for our salvation. And I don't ever think we should marvel. We should never lose the marvel at what a great salvation God has given us. We shouldn't ever lose the marvel that, I mean, it's a narrow road that leads to life. It's not a broad road, it's a narrow road. I know today it's almost like, you know, it's almost like there's this, even in the Bible Belt, it's like, well, everyone's a Christian, everyone's saved. So if everyone's saved, really, then it's really not that big of a deal. But it's a huge deal to be saved. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there are that travel the narrow road. It's not an easy road, and we should be so thankful that God has sovereignly saved us and called us out of darkness into his light. It's so vitally important for us to understand. So we all, believers, way more than, I mean, obviously more than non-Christians, should be thankful for this glorious gift of salvation. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to. He's pointing us that we want to be thankful, and this would really reorient also, as I said, our priorities. Now, so that's what it is. It is our salvation. Now, if we think about, just let me just take a break right here a little bit, not a break, but an addendum. And let's talk about our salvation a little bit. You know, we might think, well, why should I be so supremely thankful for my salvation? Why? Especially because, you know, isn't everyone saved anyways? No, I'm just kidding. They're not, but that's kind of what you would get from our culture. But why should we be so supremely thankful for salvation? Why is this? You might say, well, because I just know it's the right theological answer. And that's what Jesus says here. But I wanted to delve a little bit further into why we should be so thankful for salvation and give us some reasons, maybe some places we can hang our hat on, why salvation is the preeminent thing that Christians should be the most thankful. Okay? So let's talk about this. So first of all, we should be so thankful for our salvation is because salvation is obviously eternal. This is our eternal state of our soul. I mean, this is huge. This is talking about our eternal state. It's not just temporal blessings. I mean, of course, we can be thankful for many of the temporal blessings that we have, even marriage and family. But marriage and family are only for a short time. Salvation in our relationship to the Lord will be forever. And you think about this momentary, you know, life is just nothing compared to the span of eternity. Don't we want to be blessed for all of eternity? You know, it reminds me of Esau, right? He was so hungry, he just sacrificed his birthright. Something way more significant for like a little morsel of bread and some stew or whatever. We don't want to be those people that will sacrifice, you know, a little bit of pleasures of sin, living a life of debauchery, and we can think we're free from the Lord only to experience a life of eternal retribution and judgment. No, we have to think about eternity. A wise man is going to think about eternal things. And if you don't really think about that, then you're foolish. But, I mean, you have to start with God. God created you. God is your creator, and you will give an account to your creator. Unless you try to prove in your own wicked mind that there is no creator, and you suppress the truth in right unrighteousness. But if you realize there is a creator, you're going to give account to him, then wouldn't you want to prepare for that account? Wouldn't you want to prepare yourselves for eternity, not just for a life of just piddly nothingness? You know, it'd be better to to forsake your life, right? As Jesus says, that you'll save your life forever. That's the wise thing. Who was it? The great missionary? We talked about him before. Eliot? John Eliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I mean, that's why people would give their lives. We read about Hebrews 11 unto death because they knew they had a better resurrection. It would be better that you wouldn't deny the Lord and that you would be martyred for your faith and that you would be saved for all of eternity. See? So important to understand that. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, will save it. So eternal things are preeminent. We must think about that. We must relish that. We must know that. And that's why we must make so certain that we are in the faith. Because we have an appointment that we're going to keep with God. And we're going to stand in front of that God in that day. And we're either going to be clothed with his righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith, or our own filthy rags. And God will say, if it's our rags, depart from me, for I never knew you. Okay, so salvation is for eternal, is eternity. It's preeminent. Okay, secondly, though, I mean, this is going on with our salvation. So our salvation is so important because it's eternal. But not only is our salvation eternal, but we should also rejoice in salvation preeminently because think of all the blessings. Oh, yeah, this is secondly, sorry. Secondly, we should rejoice in our salvation because think of all the blessings that flow from our salvation. When I'm talking salvation, I'm talking like the whole enchilada, if you will. And think of all the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have of God's truly saved people. This should be our greatest source of joy. Think of all the benefits that you derive from the work of Jesus Christ. I'll give you some of them. First of all, you're regenerate. You're made alive out of your spiritual tomb. You're made alive out of your spiritual deadness, out of your spiritual depravity and your misery and your futility and your hatred of God. You've been made alive. I mean, to live as an unregenerate person to me would be the most supremely depressing thing, in my opinion. I mean, I guess, because when you're depraved and you're unregenerate, you don't know any better, right? But once you've been risen from the dead spiritually and you've had an experience, you know what it is like to be made alive to God. You look at that, what was before your spiritual deadness, and you're saying, wow, that would be terrible. That would be terrible. I guess a sinner who's dead, they don't know any better. They think it's great. They love their sin. They hate God. They're running from God. But once you're risen from the dead, you look at that state and say, I'm glad. God saved me. By the grace of God, there go I. So, it'd be terrible. You know how the Bible describes the lost? They're without God, without hope in the world. They're hateful, hating God and hating one another. That's how it describes the unregenerate person. And if it wasn't, as I said in Sunday school, for God's restraining grace, they would be even more wicked. If you're not a believer, and you'd be even more wicked if it wasn't for all the people keeping you in line, your families, even the government, even the Holy Spirit working in your conscience. You'd be even way more wicked. So we should think about all the blessings. Regeneration. Okay, what about all the other results of our salvation? What about we are adopted children? Think of that blessing. You are an adopted child of the Most High God. This means, because you're adopted, you have an inheritance. You're a co-heir with Christ. It means you're rich beyond your wildest dreams. And your riches are not just temporal riches. They are eternal riches. We have God now as a loving Father, not as an angry judge. And you always have a place to go. You always have a home to go to, home to. One of the things me and my wife, what we want to do is we want to always provide a home where our kids can always come back to. I'm not saying they will want to, but they always have that home to come back to. And we'll also leave them my home, for that'll be their inheritance. But we have that in God. We always have a home. We always have a place to come to. We always can go to our Father who loves us, who guides us, who protects us, who provides for us, who defends us. We have a great Heavenly Father. He's perfect. He's no longer a judge. He's not an angry judge. He's a father. And we come to him, we say, Abba, Father, Abba, Abba, Abba. You go to Israel, they're Abba, Abba, Abba. Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. That's how they come to their father. We can do that with God all the time. We're adopted. We're part of the family. If you would talk to a parent who's adopted a child, they say, no, this child, we don't even see him as an adopted child. He is our child. He gets all our inheritance. I don't treat him any differently than my natural born son. God loves us like he loves Jesus Christ. And he loves all of his children with an unfailing love. If there's ever an unconditional love, that is it. We are adopted. What else are we? Well, we're justified and forgiven. We're declared righteous in the Son. What more can we want? I mean, you can have a clear conscience with God. You can have a soft pillow at night when you go to bed. You can realize that Jesus Christ has taken all your shame, taken all your sins, and you have a free access to God. Fourthly, I mean, another thing about our salvation is you're sanctified. You're progressively being renewed back into the very image of God, and you have real meaning and purpose in your life. You know what life is all about. You know why you were created. You know where you're headed. It's great. And another thing, lastly, no matter how bad this life will get, no matter when you see your body sick, when you see your body being destroyed, and you see that you're going to die, and you breathe your last breath, you have a resurrection awaiting you. You have eternal life. And you have nothing to be afraid of. It's glorious. So we ought to be supremely thankful because of our salvation. We ought to be supremely thankful because it's eternal, not just temporal. And then thirdly, thirdly, we should be supremely thankful to God for our salvation because think of the alternative. Think of the alternative. Contemplate, if you will, eternal judgment and damnation. Are you willing to wager your soul on that? Think about it. If you just contemplate the fate of the wicked, you'll realize it's not worth it. It's not worth your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses all? I'm talking to you. I'm talking to anyone who's here who's not a believer. What does it profit a man if you could gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? I don't care how great you think you would be. You will be left, found wanting. So we should be eternally grateful for our salvation. And those are some reasons. Number one, it's eternal. Number two, think of the blessings that come with salvation. And three, think of the alternative. Think of all the alternative. Okay, and then there's one last thing I want to get to. Last thing that we can learn from this text. This is another thing that I think that's good. One more thing. In this text, we can also learn this, that the gifts of God are inferior to the saving grace of God. That's what we can learn. The gifts of God are inferior to the saving grace of God. God gives many gifts to people. He gives spiritual gifts. He gives common gifts, common grace to all people. But the idea of this passage is God's saving grace, we might need to qualify it, is superior to his gifts. Many are blessed with gifts, but we should not look at the gifts, but we should be thankful for the giver of the gifts and the salvation that he bestows. I also think this, we don't want to look at the gifts as some sure evidence of your salvation. This is really what I really found fascinating about this text. There could be people like Judas. Here's Judas. You don't think he had the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I think he did. He went out with the 12. And he's doing miracles. I think he would do miracles and say, everyone, Judas, they did miracles. They raised the dead. They did all of these things, but he wasn't saved. Spiritual gifts are no mark of saving grace. I mean, that also would be confirmed. I say this speculative. I say this with a little bit of reservation, but I think it's true. What does he say, Matthew 7, 21 to 22? Many will come to me that day and say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons and do miracles in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. So we have to remember that God's grace is superior to any gifts that he might bestow upon us. You know, some people, they'll look at people, oh, they're so rich, they're blessed by God, they must be saved. Not necessarily. Oh, they're so moral. They have so much morality. They must be saved. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Saving grace, more important than any gifts that can be bestowed on someone. So, maybe I'm not being as clear as I would like to be, but I think that's important. Maybe what will help us, if we read it, let me read a quote by J.C. Ryle. He says this, the distinction here drawn, he says about this passage, the distinction here drawn between grace and gifts is one of deep importance and often and sadly overlooked in the present day. Gifts such as mental vigor, vast memory, striking eloquence, ability in argument, power in reason, are often unduly valued by those who possess them and unduly admired by those who possess them not. Unduly means they're overly, it means they are overly valued by those who possess them and they're overly admired by those who possess them not. These things ought not to be so. Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul and are characteristic of Satan himself. Grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance. A lowly and despised as its possessor may be, will land safe in glory. He that has gifts without grace is dead in sins, however splendid his gifts may be. But he that has grace without gifts is alive to God, however unlearned and ignorant he may appear to man. And a living dog is better than a dead lion, is Ecclesiastes 9:4. He goes on, let us seek to know that our names are written in heaven, that we are the one with Christ and Christ in us. Let us strive to be epistles of Christ, known and read of all men, and to show by our meekness, charity, and faith and spiritual mindedness that we are the children of God. This is true religion. These are the marks of saving Christianity. Without such marks, a man may have an abundance of gifts and turn out nothing better than a follower like Judas Iscariot and a false apostle, and go at last to hell. Without such marks, a man may be like Lazarus, poor and despised upon earth, having no gifts at all, but his name is written in heaven, and Christ shall own him as one of his people at the last day. So, I mean, there's some challenging things in there. I don't know how you feel about that, but I think many times in this life, I do see people who are infatuated with the gifts of God. I mean, you see in charismatic circles, it's all about the gifts of God. You speak in tongues, and you're saved. Really, that's no mark of salvation. There are marks of salvation in the Bible that can build our assurance, but they're not the spiritual gifts. Those gifts can be fabricated. They can be, you know, you don't know what's going on. Everyone wants to prostitute these things. But many times people, and I see it also charismatic theology, they always talking about the gifts and the blessings and all of this. They very rarely talk about salvation, true faith, true repentance, the mercy and grace of God. But that's what we need to be talking about. So, I guess that's really, I kind of brought up the thing about Judas, and again, I say that cautiously. I would assume Judas did many of those miracles, but he wasn't a Christian. So, there are certain common operations of the Spirit, we might say, like with Saul in the Old Testament, that the Spirit can enable people to do things, and yet not that person may not be a true Christian. I think we might have to think about that in our theological grid. So, anyways, that's it. So our names, then, are written in heaven, and that's what we should be the most glory. I mean, that's the most glorious thing, that we have eternal salvation. It's eternal. It's filled with blessings in this life and the life to come. And, you know, think of the alternative. Think of the alternative to not be saved and to go into an oblivion of hell, fire, judgment, under the judgment of a just and holy God. He's just. He's holy. And we don't ever want to take that lightly. He's given us this Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, what could be better news than that? He's given us a propitiation. He's given us a sacrifice where justice is appeased. His justice has been appeased. And that's why we're thankful. Well, let's pray.